This morning we get to Titus chapter 2, the section we're looking at is verses 4 and 5. We won't get beyond verse 4 this morning. But what we're going to see this morning in Titus chapter 2 is something of God's will to the young women in the church. Actually, we still need to wrap up what we saw last time, 2 weeks ago. We looked at God's will, God's instruction to older men and older women in the church, and I didn't quite get through the section for older ladies. Maybe that's why the young women are here, right? Paul's sermon about suffering and the joy and privilege of suffering. Maybe that's what drew you. It's good. I'm glad you're here. It's wonderful. Before we begin, let's just read our text together. I'm going to read from verse 3 of Titus chapter 2, and we'll read down to the end of verse 5. So you can follow along in your own Bibles. Actually, you know what? Let's read from verse 1. Titus chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, Paul says to Titus, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. I don't know how much you guys follow news in general and sports news in particular. I tend not to, but somehow because of just the connotations with this story, it's come to my attention. You know, I saw it everywhere I looked. It felt like I saw this recent controversy surrounding gender identity in the world of sports, right? And this recent example, illustration, I think brings with chilling clarity something of the just destructive nature of the world's ideology and the effect of the world's message upon society. The media tries to portray feminism as a movement that seeks to liberate and empower women. Feminism, you would be tempted to believe, is all about promoting women. And I think there's just enough good that comes from feminism in general that there's just enough there for us to keep believing that that might just be true. Maybe feminism is about what's good for women. There was a time, for example, in America, I guess all of the world, but specifically in America, there was a time when women were not allowed to vote, right? Women had severe limitations on their rights. They were not allowed to vote, to decide who would rule over them in the government. Now, that's changed, hasn't it? Today, America has a female vice president. Now, how good a case she makes for the effect of women's rights on society is not an argument that I have to try and make today, so we'll just pass by that pickle. But the point stands, right? Feminism has done enough to promote women's rights. We believe that maybe there's enough good that comes from that we want to tolerate or live with, maybe even partner at times with feminist ideals. You know, maybe it's good. Maybe they're for the well-being of women. But that only works as long as you look at a very select, very small slice of the facts. In fact, I would argue that in the bigger scheme of things, the women's liberation movement has much more to do with what they stand against than what it is that they stand for. I'm going to give you some examples. Sheila Cronin is a name that you might or might not know. Sheila Cronin was one of the main founding leaders of what has come to be known as second wave feminism. Second wave feminism is much more radical in its aims and achievements than first wave feminism was. Sheila Cronin says that the freedom of women can only be won through the abolition of marriage. The only way women can be free is if marriage no longer exists.
That was Sheila Cronin's view.
You don't need me to tell you about the carnage that has come from the ideal of a woman's freedom to choose. Right? That ideal known as pro-choice has wreaked absolute havoc on our society. Feminism has been willing to offer up any sacrifice on the altar of a woman's right to choose what she will do with her body. Included amongst those sacrifices that feminism has offered are countless young girls who had absolutely no say in what happened with their bodies. What began at first as a feminist pursuit for women's equal opportunities in the realm of sporting events has turned into an absolute farce. It's a joke. Martina Navratilova, if you're old enough, if you are, I guess, 35 and older, Martina Navratilova is a name you might recognize. I grew up watching tennis as a family, and when I was a little kid, she was at the top of her game. Many people consider Martina Navratilova to be the greatest tennis star, not just female, but the greatest tennis star of all time. Certainly the greatest female athlete. She's won more Grand Slams than any other tennis person. She has been a champion. You might not know this about her, but she is also openly gay, married in the early 90s, married her partner. She has been, for decades, a champion of gay rights and women's rights in sport in particular. Recently, however, she has received just an absolute ton of backlash. Just absolute scorn has been poured out on Navratilova because of the comments she made about, you know, she questioned not even the validity, but just how we think about the achievements of transgender athletes. She dared to say, maybe we should put an asterisk behind the name of transgender athletes who achieve in sports, in women's sports particularly. She got a lot of flack for that comment. This month, I don't know if you know, if you're a swimming enthusiast, you might know this, and this is the example that I was referring to at the beginning. This month, American swimming has just crowned a new national female champion for the 500-yard freestyle event. This swimmer's name, I should say, is Leah Thomas. It is an extraordinary achievement. Extraordinary. If you think about the fact that the last time that Leah Thomas competed in the 500-yard open freestyle event at the American National Championships, Leah achieved one the position of number 462. That was in 2020. Leah didn't compete in 2021. 462nd in 2020. First, in 2022, you might wonder, how does an athlete make that kind of progress in just 2 years? Will Thomas has the answer for you. He can tell you how to do it. All you have to do is change your name from Will to Leah. Spend a year taking some testosterone suppressing medication. Transition and compete in the women's division, and you win. I don't know if you've seen that. Do yourself a favor. I mean, it's not pleasant, it's not nice to see, but I think it's worth seeing the photos that were taken of those swimmers on the podium, the results photos for the 500-yard freestyle event in the women's NCAA championships that happened this month. On the first place position on the podium stands Leah Thomas. He is head and shoulders taller than the girls who came in second and third. It's crazy. He looks twice as big as them. In the one photo where they're standing in position 1, 2, and 3 on the podium, the girl who came third, Erica Sullivan, I think if I remember correctly, The girl who came third has this undisguised resentment on her face. She looks over to Leah Thomas, big smile on his face, hands in the air, first place, so proud. There's a second photo, and this is the photo that really shocked me. There's a second photo with Leah Thomas standing. I don't mind calling him Leah. If he wants to be called Leah, I'll call him Leah. I don't mind. There's a second photo where he's standing on the first place. Second position is open. And then a whole distance away, next to the podium, stands three girls, all of them holding up medals. Second, third, and fourth place. That photo communicates a lot about what they thought of that event. It tells a story of a whole new oppression that has entered into women's sports. And despite that photo, I think because of that photo, journalists wanted to know what their opinion was, right? Journalists went to Pennsylvania State University, where Leah Thomas swims for that team, for Penn State, and they went to the ladies' swim team and asked their opinion regarding Leah Thomas. Do you realize that they refused to give their opinion? They refused to say anything. One girl said, "I will talk, but only if you promise to keep my name out of it. If I can remain anonymous, I will give you my honest opinion." You know why? Because she knew exactly what kind of backlash she would get if she would speak out. Women's sports is back under oppression. And it is the same ideology throughout, right? The same ideology that began to promote women's equality is the ideology that has resulted in what we see today. It has its source in exactly the same place, the Garden of Eden. The ultimate priority is the destruction of the God-given roles of men and women within the family specifically, but then in society more broadly. Second wave feminism gave way to third wave feminism, if I remember correctly, somewhere in the early 90s. And the most radical component within third wave feminism has become what is now just normative fourth wave feminism, that is promoting all the gender neutrality ideology that you're seeing. It has nothing to do with the welfare of women. It has everything to do with its anti-God ideology that stems all the way, like I said, from what happened in the Garden of Eden. Because of the fall of humanity, sin-cursed women have been trying to usurp the leading role of their husbands, while sin-cursed men have been dominating instead of serving, leading, and protecting their wives. Make no mistake, the world hates what Paul says in Titus chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. I fully expect some level of opposition to the next two sermons I'm going to preach. But you need to remember where that opposition comes from. We need to keep that clear in our heads. What Paul says here has nothing to do with limiting or restricting or oppressing women. It is God's design for the family. It is God's design for young women. These instructions are given, if you are a young lady here this morning, these instructions are given for your good. I can guarantee you, living in obedience to these verses will most certainly not be easy. It is not the pursuit of a life of ease and comfort. In fact, if you would obey these verses, you are going to have to die to yourself. It will be difficult, but it will be good. It will be satisfying. It will be eternally significant. It will win for you divine favor and approval. And it's worth remembering that the call to die to yourself is not a call that is given specifically only to young women in the church, right? The call to die to yourself is a universal call that is extended to all Christians. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, he must take up his cross and follow me. What we see here in Titus chapter 2 is just the practical application. I should say some of the practical applications of what it will mean for young women to live this life in which they lay down their lives in service of Christ. That's what this is about. This is what it looks like, in part, for young women to die to themselves. I understand. Like, I get it that you can sit there and think to yourself, Isaac, that's easy for you to say. You're not a young woman. Talk is cheap, Isaac. I get that. I understand and largely agree with that sentiment, but I think that is a large part of why Paul says that these kinds of things are supposed to be taught to the young women in the church by the older women in the church. I can explain the verses. I can do my best to give you some kind of application to the best of my ability of what I think this looks like. I can give you some general direction with some application for what Paul is talking about here. But ultimately, the older women in the church who faithfully model this in their own lives, who have demonstrated what this looks like, they are uniquely equipped to press the application of these truths upon your hearts in a way that I cannot. My encouragement to you, if you're a young lady, is to seek out older women who can help you, who can train you, who can instruct you. Paul ends verse 3 by saying that older women must teach what is good. In the context here, the good that the older women are supposed to teach is the content, the practical application that we see flowing in verses 4 and 5. That's why I make the point that despite the fact that the world will oppose this, if you embrace these verses as your life, you will live in opposition to the world. They will judge you. They will disapprove. Is that a word? They will not approve of your life. They will reject your choice. Very likely try to reject you. But Paul says here, older women are to teach what is good. This is good. These verses are given for your good. It also explains why what Paul's saying here in Titus chapter 3 doesn't contradict, just as an aside, what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, right? In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says that women are not to teach or exercise authority over men, okay? Women are not supposed to teach in the church, he says in 1 Timothy 2. Here he says women are supposed to teach what is good. But the context of the teaching is what makes the difference, right? In 1 Timothy, women are not to teach the men of the church. Here in Titus, the older women must teach the younger women in the church. The connection is crystal clear as you look at the beginning of verse 4. The purpose behind this teaching of what is good, says Paul, is so that the older women may encourage the younger women. Just before we get stuck into the meat of our text for this morning, I want to just take a moment to talk about that word encourage. I understand why the NASB has encouraged, other translations have instruct, and it's not wrong, but it is a very specific word. It's in fact just a different form of the word that Paul uses as a key word throughout the book of Titus. It's the word sensibility, right? It shows up a number of times, the word sensibility. This is just a different form of that same word. It's instructing in sensibility, if you will. Which is why I, even though I think it's a bit of an over-translation, I like what the Legacy Standard Bible did. The Legacy Standard Bible says, so that they may instruct the young women in sensibility. They want to bring out something of that parallelism with this concept of sensibility, which is good. It explains what Paul is trying to get at here. A sensible person is someone who behaves properly. I've said this before. This is key in Titus, right? A sensible person is someone who behaves properly. They do the right things because they believe properly. Their thoughts lead to internal thoughts, right? Lead to external convictions and behavior. The same word for sensibility shows up in chapter 3, verse 8. If you want to look over Titus 3, verse 8, Paul talks in verses 3 to 7. He gives a summary of the gospel, right? It's one of the most beautiful descriptions of the gospel in the Bible, I think. But then he references that the summary of the gospel in verse 8 when he says this is a trustworthy statement. The trustworthy statement is the gospel, as he's just summarized it. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful. That word "will be careful" is so that those who believe God will be sensible, will apply sensibility, you might say, to engage in good deeds. Right? You see how the transformation of your thoughts because of your belief in the gospel, because of your belief in God, will lead to these good deeds that he talks about. The bridge is sensibility. And my favorite illustration, this is actually a beautiful illustration, I think. My favorite picture of the word sensibility in the Bible by far comes in Mark chapter 5. And Mark chapter 5 tells a story about how Jesus crosses over the sea to get to the other side, and he's there greeted by this raging lunatic demoniac who charges them, and this guy's life is just a misery, right? It's a very, very graphic, vivid description of what this guy looks like. And then after Jesus delivers him, drives out the demons, when the people from the towns, from the Decapolis, when the people come to see what happened, right? All these pigs are dead now. They come to see what's going on. And the text says, when they see the demoniac clothed, seated at the feet of Jesus and in his right mind, they fear. In his right mind, there is the same word, sensibility. That transformation that happened. God has removed all this inner turmoil, all this torment of the demons that had oppressed him and set him free. And now, because he has been set free on the inside, his outside is completely transformed as well. Okay? That's the same word. It's maybe a little bit of a dramatic picture, but it communicates the point. And so this morning, I want us to see specifically, over the next 2 weeks, I want us to see something of this instruction in sensibility that the older women are to give to the younger women. The younger women will be helped by these older women to understand, firstly, God's priorities for their lives, and then secondly, God's practices for them, and then thirdly, God's purpose for the young women in the church. So that's going to be our three-point outline over the next 2 weeks. This morning, we won't get past the first point where we see just God's twofold priority for the young women in the church. We might say that we will see, firstly, God's priority for young wives, and then secondly, God's priority for young mothers. And then let me just make one more observation. Some of you might be encouraged to hear that who's a young woman? Right. I asked the question, who's an older person? So who's a young woman? A young woman here, this applies to you if you have children who are still in the home. The older women are those who do not have children in the home anymore, whose time have been freed up because their, you know, domestic responsibilities have been lessened so that they can give themselves to other responsibilities. The young women are those who still have children in their home. So if you have kids or have kids in your home, or if you are the same age as a woman who normally would have kids in the home, then you qualify as an older woman. Yes, Jenny, that's right. Encouraging, right? Okay, so with all of that out of the way, let's look then in verse 4 at God's first priority for young wives. Paul says to the older women that they must encourage the young women to love their husbands. I'm going to say much more about this next week in the introduction for next week's sermon, but the world places tremendous pressure on young women to be outward focused, to leave the home, to launch themselves out into the world. Society wants you to focus your attention and your energy and your activities outward. God wants you, if you're a young woman, to focus your attention, activity, and energy inward towards your family, towards your home. If it was going to be cheeky, I would call this sermon Focused on the Family. But that's the point, right? God has equipped and qualified you as a young woman in unique ways to serve your family in ways that only you are able to do. And that is God's purpose for you, that you would embrace that priority. God's priority is for you that you give yourselves firstly to the love of your husband. And I feel like I need to make a disclaimer at this point, right? You need to understand that you don't love him because he's worthy of your love. In fact, I'm being kind to the guys when I say almost, you know, like I should really drop the word almost, but we'll keep it. Almost certainly your husband is not going to be worthy of your love and your devotion. It won't be. You don't love him because of him. You know why you love him? Because of Jesus. Because Jesus is worthy that you would love your husband in this way, regardless of who he is, what he does. You have the privilege to please and to delight your Savior as you devote yourself to this pursuit of focusing on your family, loving your family, giving yourself to ways that you might more effectively understand how to serve and love and cherish your husband and your children. So, understanding that my application and insight this morning is going to be limited, what I want to do is to just try and give you a bullet point list of sorts, just some suggestions that might help you as you pursue that goal of understanding how to better love your husband. Okay. Firstly, I'm going to have three broad categories here. Firstly, you can love your husband by protecting his dignity. Okay. What I mean by that is don't run him down. Okay. Don't run down your husband. Don't demean him, either to his face or behind his back. Okay. That's not loving your husband. Don't tell him what a useless provider he is. Don't tell him how much better so-and-so is as a husband to his wife. Okay? Don't do that. Don't run him down. Instead, as you're confronted with your husband's deficiencies, his shortcomings, you know what you can do? You know how you can love him? Pray for him. Seek opportunities to encourage him. Acknowledge the times when you see him trying. Even when he falls short, if you can see your husband is making a concerted effort to embrace his role, to honor God as a godly husband, encourage him. Proverbs 12 verse 4, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who shames him is like rottenness to his bones. What happens to a thing that rots from the inside? Just crumbles, falls apart at some point, right? That's what a wife is like to a husband when she shames him. Okay, so don't run him down. A second way to protect his dignity is don't wear him down. Okay, don't undermine him. Don't resist him. Don't pout. Don't nag. Don't give him silent treatment until he finally gives in, capitulates, and gives you what you want. Okay? Proverbs 27, verse 15. A constant dripping on a day of steady rain. And a contentious woman are alike. A constant dripping on a day of steady rain and a contentious woman are alike. That's not me, that's Solomon. When I was Jonathan's age, I can't illustrate this from personal experience. My wife, by God's mercy, never nags me. So I need to reach deep for an illustration here. But when I was Jonathan's age, we went on like one of the two family vacations I can remember as a kid. We went to Cape Town for like a week or whatever it was. And one of the stops we made on this Cape Town tour was we went to the castle. You know, in Cape Town there's a castle, and so we went there, and they take you down to the holding cells, like the dungeon underneath the castle, and you walk into this room, and they close the door behind you, and it's like pitch black. Right? And they tell you this is where they used to keep prisoners who they would want to extract information from. That's the room in which they would torture them. So what they would do is they would tie you in that room, and then they would have above your head, directly above your head where you are tied, a constant slow drip of water. an unceasing day in and day out, week in and week out if necessary, drip, drip, drip on your head. Now, when I was a kid, I used to think about that, like, is it eventually going to start hurting? Like, how is this torture? Couldn't the guy just move his head when it begins to get sore? Like, I didn't understand it, right? Then you grow up and you get exposed to people who nag you. Again, disclaimer, not my wife, other people. But you get exposed to people who nag. Sorry, not my mom either, I see. My mom really also doesn't nag. But you know, you begin to understand as you grow older, you realize, oh, wow, that would be a pretty torturous ordeal to go through. Just this water that just drips on you slowly, in and out, day in, day out, week in, week out. It'd be horrible. Don't nag your husband. Don't be like that. Don't wear him down. It's not love. Okay, closely related to the idea of trying to wear your husband down is what we might call winding him up. Okay, maybe you're not one for the subtleties of a slow burn. Maybe you're more of a burn the house to the ground kind of a girl, okay? Hopefully, none of you, but you understand the point. Again, Proverbs 17 verse 1 says, better is a dry morsel and quietness with it than a house full of feasting with strife. A very practical way to love your husband is to make sure that you don't constantly oppose him, that you don't argue with him, that you don't fight with him, that you don't raise yourself up against him the whole time. God has united you in marriage to your husband so that you can be his helper, okay? Not so that you can be his parole officer, not so that you can be his social worker, not so that you can be his drill instructor, okay? You're his helper. That being said, one of the ways to help your husband, a very practical way to show love to him as a second category is to promote his purity, okay? So first, big picture, broad way to love your husband is to protect his dignity. Second, promote his purity. You're not his conscience, right? You're not your husband's conscience, but you are his helper. As a wife, again, God has uniquely positioned you in a way that you know your husband better than anybody else. You know his weaknesses better than anyone else. You know his sin struggles better than anyone else. By the way, when I say purity, I don't just mean sexual purity. Obviously, that's a part of it. Passages like 1 Corinthians 7 verses 1 to 5 make pretty clear how you ought to view your responsibility to your spouse in terms of sexual purity. Right? Your behavior, and this is important, men and women, I think both need to hear this. There's an imbalance on the way that this gets taught in the church. Your behavior will not cause your husband to sin sexually. Okay, you're not going to make your husband sin sexually through your behavior, but your behavior might aid him in his pursuit of sexual purity, right? You're not going to make him sin, but you can help him obey. But when I'm talking about promoting your husband's purity, what I mean here is a much broader sense of that concept, right? Like I said, you know his sin struggles better than anyone else, which means that you are in a better position to pray for him than anybody else. No one can so specifically and faithfully pray for your husband as you could. You can devote yourself to searching the scriptures to see what the Bible has to say on these specific issues where your husband struggles. Not so that you can lecture him the moment you get the chance, but so that you can gently and graciously and faithfully point him to the life-giving truth of God's word when he does finally come to you and confide his struggles in you. Like, he thinks he's hiding it from you. He doesn't know that you can see his laziness all day long, every day. So when he finally comes to you with it, you want to be ready to help him to the best of your ability. You want to point him to the source of truth that will help him. And when he comes to you, resist at all cost the temptation to back up the dump truck and just dump a whole systematic theology of Bible verses on him for that particular sin, okay? Resist that temptation. you want to make it as easy as possible for your husband to come to you. You want him to know that he is safe when he confides in you, that you will not retaliate and hold his sin over his head for the rest of his life. He needs to know that you are for him. But now again, I feel like I need to balance that statement. So many nuances to this, because loving your husband and promoting his purity doesn't mean that you ever make excuses for his sin. Right? You don't promote his purity when you make excuses for his sin. You don't promote his purity when you help him to conceal his sin from other people, especially from the spiritual leadership who stand in authority over him. There may come a point, not when your patience runs out. Your patience never runs out, right? But there may come a point where your concern for your husband, your concern for his spiritual well-being will drive you to seek counsel from those who are given by God to hold him accountable for his spiritual growth. There may come a point where promoting your husband's purity may require that you go to the elders of the church and that you tell them, this is a sin struggle that my husband has, and he has been struggling with this for a long time, and he is not making any progress. It's not betrayal, it's not gossip, it's not contention. I mean, it could be those things, but if you're doing it because you love him and are concerned for him and want to see him grow, then it is an act of love that flows forth from a genuine concern for his well-being. Okay? So you love your husband by protecting his dignity, by promoting his purity, and then thirdly, you can love your husband by pursuing his security. What I mean by that is you can show love to your husband simply by just affirming your love for him. Tell him you love him. There are many ways to do that, right? A kind of negative example of how you, pursue your husband's security is by conducting yourself in public in a way that makes clear that you are devoted to him. Right? You don't want your conduct to cause this kernel of doubt in your husband's mind about whether you're really devoted to him. Again, so a negative example is don't be immodest in your dress or your behavior, right? That's obvious. If you flip that around, don't be so unconcerned with your appearance when you're at home that you walk around in pajamas all day, every day, right? Remember there was a time when you used to impress your husband, when you used to try and catch his eye, when how you looked and how he thought you looked was important to you. Like, don't just say, oh, I have a ring on my finger, bye-bye effort. No, a way to love your husband is to give yourself to his security. Show interest in him. Right? You know, a practical way to show interest to your husband is to cultivate, and you might have to work hard at this, but cultivate an interest in the things that are interesting and important to him, so that you can share those things with him. What it will communicate to him, you know, my wife's interest in my woodworking doesn't make me think that Taryn has a real aptitude for working in the garage. What it communicates to me is that she cares about me, and because she cares about me, she cares about the things that I care about. Right? She knows when to ooh and ah and to feel the wood, how smooth it is. Wow, I see how you varnished in the corners there. That must have been hard. She has no idea, but she loves me, right? Okay? Another way to pursue your husband's security is to not develop emotionally intimate relationships with other men that exceeds the emotional intimacy you have with your husband. Right? Don't have better friends, especially male friends. I dare say, don't have better friends than your husband. Your husband should be your best friend. But definitely, don't have better male friends than your husband is to you. Find small ways to show love to your husband, right? Maybe you can put a little note into his lunchbox when you send him to work with his lunch. Maybe you need to start by making him lunch, right? Maybe that's where you need to start. But try to be attentive to his needs, right? Now, if you see your husband quietly ironing his own shirt before he goes to work in the morning, recognize that he has a need, and then try and find the time to iron the rest of his shirts by the next morning so that he actually can just go to his cupboard and take out a shirt and go to work. Unless he doesn't care, right? That doesn't matter. But find ways to show interest and to try and help him and to be his helper. Right? I don't know. Right? Like I said in the beginning, I can do my best to give you some practical applications of what this looks like. But ultimately, what you need to do is you need to go to the older women in this church and you need to learn from them. You need to ask them, what can I do? How can I pursue loving my husband? Okay. Let me just make one more general observation before we move on. One of the best ways, the easiest way to understand how you can love your husband is to ask him, hey, what's important to you? What would you like me to do? What are some ways that I can practice? What is one way? Start there. That I could show practical love to you. Maybe you want a choice, you know? Give me three choices, I'll pick one. But if he gives you an honest, sincere, achievable answer, you'd better pay attention. You'd better do it. Because if he's transparent, if he says, this is a way you can love me, and you then don't do it, what you communicate to him is that you don't care, that you're not interested. And then just, you know, this is so obvious, but let me just say it. Make this matter of obedience, because that's what it is. This is a biblical commandment to love your husband. Make this matter of obedience something that you bring to the Lord in prayer. Ask him to empower you, to give you wisdom through his Spirit who lives inside of you, so that you might love your husband more effectively and more faithfully. Right? You don't have to do this in your own strength. You can depend on the Lord to help you with this. Okay, so with a few minutes that remains, I'll just quickly show you God's second family-focused priority for young women, right? God's priority for young mothers is our second point. I guess I can say it's a bit of a bridge between these two points, that the best way, by far the best way to love your children, and this seems so simple, and yet I see so many people who miss this. The best way to love your children is to love your spouse. You can give no better, no greater gift, create no more sense of security and stability in the lives of your children than devoting yourself to, in their sight, so that they can see how you love your husband. The second overarching statement that I want to make is that everything you do in your parenting, every priority that you have for parenting needs to be run through a filter of love. You know what your kids need from you more than anything else? They don't need the university tuition. Right? They don't need every toy that their friends have. You know what they need? They need you to love them. Okay? They need that more than anything else. I suspect that this is probably more true for fathers than it is for mothers, although I've seen it in both cases. It is dangerously easy for a parent to begin to think of their children as an extension of themselves, to begin to think of their children as a way to further their own goals and their own agendas. Okay? The mom who never got to university, you will go to university. I don't care that your desire from the age of 5 is to become a mechanic. I don't care. You will study engineering. Okay? Don't make your child an extension of yourself. Your child is not there for you. He is not there for you to live out your aspirations through him or her. Your kids are not there for your benefit. Right? You are there for your kids' benefit. To not understand that is profoundly wrong-headed. As a Christian parent, as a Christian mother, you have a unique opportunity to live out the gospel to your children, to show them something of the humility that is required to love other people. You get to live out Galatians 5:13 that tells you that you've been set free in Christ so that you might serve others. And never forget, right? There are times when it is tempting to forget this. But never forget that your children are given to you as a rich, free, blessed gift from God's hand. Psalm 127, verse 3, behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man we might say by extension, the woman, right? It's hunter imagery. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. Children are a blessing from God. Okay, thirdly, even though it's not within your power to save your children, and understand that it is not, you cannot save your kids. And yet, you nevertheless have a unique opportunity to model for them and to point them to the gospel in a way that no one else ever will. Right? It's not Sunday school's job to teach your children about the Bible. It's your responsibility. As a mother, more so than a father even, you have more opportunity, you have more access to your children. No one else will love them and be concerned for them and be motivated in the way that you are to reach your children with the gospel. Your greatest ambition for your children must transcend ambitions and pursuits that are restricted only to this world. You must cultivate in your children. You must give yourself to create in them an appetite, a longing for things of eternity. From the youngest age of their lives. Okay, Isaac. Fine. But practically, how do I do that? I'm glad you asked. I have some suggestions. You might notice a fair level of overlap now with what I said in the first point, but let's face it, there are times when husbands can be oddly similar to children, okay? So, but no, seriously, there are obvious similarities between the principles for loving your husband and for loving your children, because it's the same principles of love, right? The application changes somewhat. I'm going to demonstrate that for you by using that same grid of dignity, purity, and security. I'm not going to rehash all the details because we just looked at that. I'm sure that if you pray about this, you will quickly see applications for how those three categories can come to bear upon your parenting of your children. Okay, I just want to give you a few very quick prompters just to get your thinking started in the right direction. So for example, you can promote the dignity of your children by, and this is simple, right, not talking down to them. Like by not teasing them, by not embarrassing them in front of other people. It is, you know, some people are more given to this, like me. It is very easy for me to use my children as an object of my humor. And if they love it, great. But when they don't, like, don't do it. Right? You're not promoting their dignity. You're not loving them. They don't feel loved by you when you do that. You protect their dignity by not placing unrealistic expectations on their shoulders and by not exasperating them. Even though the instruction in Ephesians 6 verse 3 is given to fathers specifically, it equally applies obviously to mothers. Paul says in Ephesians 6 verse 3 that parents should not provoke their children to anger. Okay? You promote their purity by raising your children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. That's what Paul goes on to say in the second half of Ephesians 6 verse 3. You promote their purity when you don't neglect them. When you neglect your children, you're communicating is that you're not concerned with their purity. When you make use of every opportunity to point them to the truth, you are promoting their purity. Even when it's inconvenient, even when you're tired, because their sanctification is more important than your convenience, your comfort, your energy. Proverbs 13 verse 24, once again addressed to fathers, once again applying to mothers, says that he who withholds his rod hates his son. You will not understand that verse fully until you have had children and you are tired to the bone. And self-love means that you just let it go. You know what? I'm too tired. That thought comes up again and again. I'm too tired. You know what that is? That's hating your child. That's not being concerned with their purity. You promote their security. When you spend time with them, when you show interest in them, when you get down on the ground with them and you play with their toy cars or their dolls or their Lego or whatever it might be, when you get enthusiastic about the blob on the page and you've learned to ask, oh, what is that, instead of guessing, right? Show them that they're important to you. Promote their security. If you don't listen to your kids when they're small, And when the things that are important to them seem absolutely insignificant to you, then they will not come to you when they are big. And the things that are important to you seem absolutely insignificant to them. You need to love your kids when they're small so that they know you are for them, so that you will have the opportunity to speak into their lives when they're older. Like I said, your child needs nothing from you more than that you love him or her. And the same thing goes for your husband. But you do well to remember that husbands and children, as I said at the beginning, can be extraordinarily selfish and thankless creatures. If your love is going to be conditional based upon the recognition that you receive for your love, then I can guarantee you it will be short-lived. And your love, your efforts at love, will turn into resentment. You cannot look for satisfaction and purpose in your husband or in your children. Times you will have to love them in spite of who they are, not because of who they are. If you want to live in obedience to Titus chapter 2 verse 4, then nothing else will sustain you except for the bottomless wellspring of God's own love that he has poured out in your heart through the Holy Spirit whom he has given to you. 2 weeks ago I said that we are seldom more like Satan than when we slander other people, right? This morning I want to say to you, I want to encourage you as a young mother, as a young woman, as a young wife, that you will very rarely be more like Jesus, more like God the Father, than when you love an ungrateful husband or child. That's Luke 6:35. This kind of self-sacrificing love is the kind of love that Jesus himself showed us when he emptied himself to become a slave who died on a cross for us so that we might be set free from the penalty and the power of sin. Jesus didn't love you to please you. Jesus loved you to please his Father, and he did. Philippians 2 tells us that because of his selfless love, God highly exalted his Son and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name. That is because Jesus won his Father's approval through his selfless love. As you die to yourself, you will be a daughter of your Father in heaven who is kind to ungrateful and evil men. You will be like your Savior who gave himself up for us and who died for us while we were still his enemies. Your life will be a living testimony to the gospel's power, not just to save us, but to transform us and to renew us into the image of Christ himself. And you will win the favor and the delight of your coming Savior, who one day will gather you to himself and will say to you, "Well done, good and faithful daughter. Enter into the joy and the rest of your master." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel. I thank you for the beautiful example we have in Jesus. Thank you for the wonderful thought that as sacrificing as this call seems, as hard as it might be for wives to love their husbands and mothers, to love their children, as thankless as they can be, we understand that it is nothing compared to the love that your Son poured out upon us. What a thought that you do not call us to something that you yourself, the one who has made everything for himself and who deserves all honor and glory from us, you don't call us to anything that you yourself did not give and do for us. Thank you for the beauty of the gospel, Father. Thank you for Jesus, for his faithfulness. I pray for any here this morning who do not love him. If there is any mom here who thinks that she might do this in her own strength, who's just going to do her best, Father, I pray that you would bring her to the end of herself, show her that goodness is not something we can do. As Jesus says, only God is good. Thank you for your goodness, your faithfulness, your love, your mercy, your infinite patience poured out upon us in the forgiveness your son won for us. Thank you for new days and mercy that's new every day. Thank you that it's not too late for wives and mothers to begin to live in faithful obedience, that they haven't blown it beyond the point of redeeming it. You are good and we love and praise you, Father. Amen.